We're looking, interestingly, at page 1066. Very memorable, isn't it, in the church Bibles? The end of John chapter 3. Now, my passage is the last three paragraphs, but really the key paragraph is the final one, verses 31 to 36. We'll just read that now. Last paragraph of John chapter 3. The one who comes from above, that's Jesus, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. I don't know if you've heard of Bill Shankly. He was a former Liverpool manager. He was once asked if football really is a matter of life and death. And he replied, no. It's much more important than that. I said, oh, come on, get real. Can anything be more important than life and death? Well, in this passage we see, actually, there is something more important than life and death. How we respond to Jesus is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. You see, eternity divides at Jesus. Eternity divides between those who are given eternal life and those who remain under the wrath of God. That's the way we see this chapter climaxing in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it, from God's word? It is slightly unclear through whom God was speaking. Perhaps it was John the Baptist continuing to explain about himself and Jesus. We'll read about that later. Or perhaps it is John the gospel writer giving inspired commentary on what has happened in John 3. You remember from last week that the chapter began with Jesus telling pious Nicodemus, a leader amongst the Jews, that even he had to be born again, or born from above. He needed spiritual life from God so that he could rely on Jesus and so enter God's kingdom. And we see in the second half of the chapter why that is so crucial. It is because your entire future depends on your response to Jesus. It really is utterly black and white. It's a bit unsettling to people today. We live in a culture that just loves shades of grey, 50 shades, or perhaps even more than 50 shades in spiritual matters. But this testimony is recorded so that we'll realise just how Jesus polarizes humanity into two parts, the saved and those who remain under God's wrath. Anyway, from verse 22, we see that John the Baptist really just wants to turn the spotlight onto Jesus. Look with me from verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This is before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man, Jesus, who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. I think they're a bit worried about Jesus losing popularity. Because after all, if John the Baptist loses popularity, then so do his supporters. These cronies of John are basking in the reflective glory of John the celebrity. And so if Jesus gets more popular and eclipses John the Baptist, well, they get eclipsed too. Well, John the Baptist is not going to rise to the bait. His reply is utterly spot on. It's a model of humble faith. Verse 27. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. I'm not going to get too big for my boots. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. He's saying my mission is not to gain any more status for myself or for you. I can't claim more for myself than God has intended. My mission is to prepare the way for the Messiah, to be a signpost to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You think I'm bothered that Jesus is getting more followers? Doesn't bother me the slightest. I'm delighted that people are going over to him. And next he uses an illustration of being a best man at a wedding. As was mentioned earlier, I was enjoying a wedding yesterday. It all went very smoothly. I heard about a very unfortunate incident where when they were signing the register at the end of the ceremony, accidentally the best man was married to the bride. And they had to scrub it all out and do all the corrections. Complete mess. Thankfully, it didn't go that way yesterday. The best man did his job. It was Matt and Christine's special day. The best man gave his speech, but ultimately the spotlight was on the love of the bride and groom, reflecting the love of the ultimate groom and bride. And that's the attitude that John the Baptist has. He doesn't want to get in the way. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine. And it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. You see, at Jewish weddings in those days, the best man would do all the organization, all the invites. He'd oversee the festivities, which could easily last for 3 or more days. And on the final night of the celebrations, he would stand guard outside the bride's tent. He'd probably be waiting in the dark, not allowing anyone to disturb the bride. But he'd recognize the groom's voice. At that point, he'd stand aside and the bridegroom would go in and the fireworks would begin as the bride and groom claimed each other. That's the picture here. It's time for John the Baptist to stand aside because Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom and he's finally come. And it's no accident that John uses that picture of a bridegroom. In the Bible, God is the great bridegroom, and God's people are his bride. So, for example, Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And that's why, in the Old Testament, it's so offensive to God when his people adore anything else, put something else in God's place. It's the same today. It's called spiritual adultery. Adultery is that picture of turning away from God that we see in Hosea chapter 2, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 3. But God had a plan to come and win back his bride. For example, Isaiah 62 looks ahead to this moment. God says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And then John the Baptist is sharing that joy now. He's standing aside and beaming from ear to ear because people are flocking to Jesus. The bridegroom has arrived, claiming his bride. It's the very moment John the Baptist has been waiting for. The moment the whole world has been waiting for. The day when God restores sinful human beings back to himself. John's dead right that Jesus must become greater. It's not about his ministry. It's not about my ministry. It's not about your ministry. Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. Certainly puts into perspective those things that we're proud of. I wonder what you're proud of doing at the moment or proud of in the past. Or I wonder if you look at others and you think, oh, I wish I was that good. I wish I was as able as them. I wish I'd done as much as them. It's very tempting to envy other Christians. But really, a person can only receive what's given to them from heaven. And whatever our successes, whatever our frustrations, our greatest purpose and deepest joy is to point to Jesus. We can't control how other people will respond, but what a joy when they run to him. And what a tragedy when they refuse to. That's the dichotomy, the contrast that we see in that final climactic paragraph, verse 31 to 36. There we discover that your response to Jesus does determine your destiny. Your response to Jesus determines your destiny. It's more important than life and death. See, Jesus isn't just another rabbi or religious teacher. He's not like anyone else in the human race. We'll see that in verses 31 to 34, Jesus is from God, Jesus speaks for God, he's full of God. In every respect, Jesus is utterly unique and supreme over all. Look with me again from verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth, speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And he testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. Notice from verse 31 that the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and every other human being is a difference in origin. John the Baptist and every other human being, every single one of us, is from the earth, from below. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world from above, from heaven. Yes, he was made fully human. He was born. But as we sing at Christmas, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And he was born. He had brothers and sisters. He grew up. He got a job. He was fully human. But before that, he was in glory, in heaven, above. And the Gospel of John began with that very fact. Jesus is the Word of God, who was with God in the very beginning. And so Jesus' existence, his life, came way before his human birth. And we've already seen evidence of his godness, his divinity. For example, his first miraculous sign that John records, chapter 2. Jesus turned water, a lot of water, into a lot of wine, very nice wine, at the wedding of Cana. Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. And there's plenty more evidence coming. Jesus can do things that only God can do. He can raise the dead. He can raise himself from death. He has that authority. Jesus is from above. His godness is undiminished. See the end of verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. He's the ultimate authority in the universe. That's why verse 32 is such a travesty. No one accepts his testimony. Jesus has already deplored that fact in verse 11. He said to Nicodemus, "You people do not accept our testimony." John the Gospel writer lamented this fact. Chapter 1, verse 11. His own did not receive him. It's astounding. God himself on earth, speaking our language in a way that we can understand. And people don't want to hear what the Son of God has to say. And it still happens today. Even inside the church, people say things like, "Oh, there are many ways to God." But hang on, Muhammad hasn't sat at the right hand of God. He hasn't come from heaven. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, he hasn't sat at the right hand of God. He hasn't come from heaven. And Buddha hasn't sat at the right hand of God. He hasn't come from heaven. But Jesus has. He is on a totally different level from anyone else. Coming from above, he's uniquely qualified to speak of divine matters, of eternal matters. And on top of that, God in eternity has been pouring his infinite Spirit onto his Son. That's what verse 34 is talking about. God gives the Spirit without limit. That's just unique. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. In him dwells the fullness of the deity. in bodily form. This gift of the Holy Spirit is not a one-off gift. It's constant. It is ongoing. It's not a finished gift. It's eternal. It's not a limited gift. It is without limit. It's infinite. See, there's nothing about God that Jesus lacks. And therefore, he speaks the very words of God. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So you see, Jesus is from God, he speaks for God, and is full of God. And that means your response to Jesus is actually your response to God. Verse 33, whoever has accepted his testimony has certified that God is truthful. And that means if you reject Jesus' teaching, you actually make God out to be a liar. Jesus so comprehensively says and does what God says and does that to reject Jesus is to reject the God who sent him. If you doubt that, have a look with me at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus is God himself, representing God the Father. He has all authority. He's beloved by the Father. And we should love him too. Not least because of the climactic verse of this chapter, that Jesus has the authority to deliver you from God's wrath. Look at verse 36 again. This is the gospel in a nutshell, and it's really clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It starts with that word, whoever, which comes up very often in this gospel. It's a very broad word, whoever. It includes you and me. And therefore is relevant to us all. There's no one here for whom eternal life is not available. But how do we receive it? Well, see the next phrase. Whoever believes in the Son. Now, that's not just believing that Jesus is real or that he's special. It's entrusting your life entirely into his hands. Whoever relies utterly on Jesus has what? Has eternal life. It's very interesting. That's in the present tense. It doesn't say, will have eternal life. You don't have to wait until you die. No, it says you have eternal life now. Eternal life, you see, in John's Gospel, is speaking about a relationship with God, which starts now in Jesus. It's an enjoyment of the ultimate bridegroom's divine love. You can know him today. That's the privilege of being a Christian. Eternal life can begin personally, really, today. But according to verse 36, what if you dare to reject or dismiss the Son? Well, he says you won't see life. You won't receive eternal life. For God's wrath remains on such people. Remains? Well, what does he mean? Well, he means that's the state into which we're born. Since Adam fell from God's grace, fell in Genesis chapter 3 and condemned the whole of humanity. The entire family of Adam, mankind, is far from God, exiled from him. We're born into animosity against God, in fact. And so we don't deserve any good gift. And worse, we have God's wrath already on us. As we've already seen in verse 18 last week, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And all of this was previewed in the most famous Bible verse. I'm not ashamed to look at it again. It's glorious. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. to perish there is to experience God's wrath permanently. It's not just to snuff it. It's far more drastic than that. It speaks of condemnation of God's wrath. But what is that wrath about? I mean, it sounds a bit terrifying, actually. Because if God's anger is anything like ours, well, oh dear, we lose control all the time. We lash out in grumbling and horrible words and sometimes terrible actions. Is God anything like that? No, thankfully. God's wrath is totally controlled, holy and perfect. Good definition is that God's wrath is his personal, settled hostility to all that is evil in this world and in us. And the reason God is like that is because he is so good. That's why he cannot allow evil to remain. God's wrath is real and right, and yet also terrible. Remember how Jesus reacted to it. The Lord Jesus was not afraid of the demons. He wasn't afraid of a storm out on the sea. He wasn't afraid of the authorities. But he was afraid of his Father's wrath. He trembled. He sweat droplets of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. J.I. Packer wrote a great book, Knowing God, many years ago, and he speaks about hell very clearly. He says, although none of us have been there, we see the effects of God's wrath at the cross. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, you see, endured the retributive comeback of our wrongdoing. So look at the cross, and you will see what form God's judicial reaction against human sin will finally take. In a word, it is withdrawal and deprivation of good. On the cross, Jesus lost all the good that he had before, all sense of his Father's presence and love, all sense of mental, physical, and spiritual well-being, all enjoyment of God and of created things, all ease and solace of friendship were taken from him. And in their place, with nothing but loneliness and pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and the horror of great spiritual darkness. The physical pain, though great, was only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were spiritual. And what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. You see, those who reject God face the prospect of losing all good. Calvary, the cross, shows that under the final judgment of God, nothing that one values or could value, nothing that one can call good, remains to them. It is a terrible thought, but the reality, we may be sure, is more terrible yet. Quotes, it would be better for him if he'd not been born. See, this is so much more important than a matter of life and death. Eternal life is knowing God now and forever. It is unending bliss and joy and peace and beauty and relief in the presence of God forever. But the flip side of that is the just retribution for our sin. To reject the Son is to forfeit the life that he offers. It's to find yourself on the wrong side of God now, and it's to find yourself on the wrong side of God on the day of judgment. Because to reject the Son is to say no to the only one who can rescue us from God's wrath. This is much more important than life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Now, I know we're surrounded by a world that doesn't think much of this, sneers at it, denies it entirely. Maybe we have friends and family. You push this entirely to one side and laugh at the idea. But John 3 is telling us to abandon such scoffing. We know the words of the one who comes from above. He speaks for God. And so can I say, if you're not yet a Christian, then grab this opportunity to be saved. Cry out to Jesus, forgive my sins, save me. Cry out to him today to give you life, to save you from his wrath. And he will. And for those of us who are already trusting in Christ, remember, God's wrath no longer remains on us. Jesus has taken it all, and so it's removed from us. We will not have to face the wrath of God. Jesus has taken it all entirely when he died on the cross. Thank the Father for sending him. Thank Jesus for being willing to save us. As much as hell is unspeakably awful, Jesus is unspeakably awesome, isn't he? He took all of that wrath for you and for me. He did not deserve that one speck, but Jesus has taken it all. It's phenomenal. So, can I say, we can never think too much of Jesus. Oh, we can think and talk so much about our work, our family, our food, our holidays, but we can never have too high a view of the Lord Jesus. You can never love him too much, you can never trust him too much, or praise him too highly. He's truly worthy of all the honor that we can give him. Jesus must become greater and we must become less. And I hope as a result of this, you want to get this message out by giving to the work of the gospel, by helping those who pass on the gospel, by praying for opportunities for you to share the gospel, and by speaking up when God answers those prayers. The great news is whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for sending Jesus from above. Thank you that he came not just to reveal truth, to speak your very words, when he came to lay down his life for us. Thank you that when we believe in him, trust and follow him, we have eternal life. And we pray that each day you will give us opportunities to extend your invitation to others, that they may hear about Jesus, love him and follow him. Please, Lord, rescue many from the wrath they currently stand in. May they come to experience the eternal life we have now and forever. For your glory, we beg of you. Amen.